The scripture reading this morning is from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll read responsively. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verses 1 through to 28. I'll read the odd verses, and you would please respond together reading the even verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 28. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. May the name of the Lord be praised. As you see in the next slide, you're going to see a whole pile of different hinges. And some of you who are in the trades would recognize some of them and know which ones to use for which pieces of whatever you want to connect together. And that's the thing about hinges. Hinges take a variety and diverse number of objects, and they bring them together and they hold them together. I want you to imagine for a moment that we had not yet developed or invented hinges. Imagine what our life would be like without hinges. So first of all, I think our safety would be compromised. Consider, all our vehicles that we drive without doors. Can you imagine getting T-boned without a door between you and the other car, with that car directly hitting you in the side? Think about the safety in terms of our microwaves. If you don't have hinges to create that wonderful seal on the door, on the microwave, would we even be able to use them? It would not be safe. Then just think about the privacy, how our privacy would not be what it is. No good doors on the bathrooms and the bedrooms. You just have to put a cloth up on a rod. Quite a different level of privacy. And not just privacy and safety, but think of security. Well, all your businesses and your garages and our homes with no doors to lock. And then what about just plain inconvenience? Think of our refrigerators, the way we have structured them, they are upright. Well, how would you keep it airtight? How would you be able to keep it shut so that the cold air does not escape? If we don't have hinges to keep, again, the door in place, we'd have to change it all around. And think about air travel. How would air travel be affected if we cannot have doors that seal, again, on our airplanes, giving us a safe and an environment where we can have oxygen? If we didn't have doors and we're not able to seal the openings of our airplanes, we would all have to fly on good weather days at low altitude where we could have oxygen to breathe. We could not fly at the heights that we fly at today without hinges sealing these doors. With the Christian faith, the key hinge that holds it together is the resurrection. Everything comes together. All the truths of the Christian faith come together at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's saying, think, as recorded in the Christian scriptures, there's a whole pile of things that are claimed, if they were not really true, or just be absolutely ludicrous. Jesus is God. It's the claim of the scriptures. And Jesus claims that he can forgive sin. If I punched Paul here in the face, and then Marge forgave me for punching Paul in the face, it doesn't make any sense. Marge can't forgive me for what I did to Paul. Paul has to forgive me. Here's Jesus making this claim. I can forgive sin that you have done against God. But if he's not God, how can he forgive sin? And Jesus himself went on to make some claims about the end of the world. He's going to make a new earth and a new heaven. He said that he's going to vanquish all evil and he's going to bring justice. He commands that we become his disciples. He commands that we put our personal faith and trust in him, and that we invest our life in serving and living for him. He accepts worship. These are tremendous claims that we find in the scripture. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, as some were saying in the city of Corinth, in the church at Corinth, some were saying, there is no resurrection of the dead. If Jesus is not raised from the dead, then our faith and our lives will fall apart. The resurrection is the hinge that brings it all together, that makes it all worthwhile and makes it all purposeful. Without the hinge of the resurrection, we would have to just cry out with the writer of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament, meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless. Consider the consequences. We read some of them. If there was no resurrection from the dead, we saw in this chapter, verses 13 through 19, there were a number of consequences. That would be our reality if there was no resurrection from the dead. The number one is, it said that Jesus would not be raised. If there's no such thing, if a resurrection from the dead just does not happen, then Jesus isn't raised from the dead. Second, if Jesus is still dead and not alive, then all my long-winded preaching and all your witness and your living for the truth of Jesus Christ and all our effort at following him is completely and utterly useless. It's worthless. Third, we'll be found to be liars or false witnesses about God. Because we're going around saying that Jesus is raised from the dead. We're going around saying that God raised him from the dead and we need to put our trust in him. Well, if that's not true, if he's not actually raised from the dead and he's a dead God, then we're misrepresenting or we're telling false things about God. We're telling people to believe lies. We are not saying the truth about God. And then fourth, if Jesus has not been raised, our faith in him, our trust in Jesus is futile, and we remain in our sin. No matter what happened on that Friday, no matter what happened in terms of his dying on the cross for our sins, if he's dead, he can't forgive us. It takes a live God to forgive. We would still be condemned. Because what he did on the cross could not be applied to us because he isn't alive to apply it to us. So if Jesus is not raised from the dead, we would be believing a lie. We would be having an imaginary relationship with someone who doesn't exist anymore. Even though he was God, even though he did and was alive, if he's dead, if he's not raised, being a disciple of him has no more value and is not any better than believing or following the silly, childish beliefs of imaginary creatures, such as fairies and leprechauns and Santa Claus and the Easter Bunny. Our faith would be completely fiction, fantasy. This would be the consequence if there is no resurrection. So in this chapter here, what we see is Paul is presenting two types of evidence. He's presenting two types of evidence for the resurrection. The first type is a historical type, the type of facts, the type that shows that the tomb was actually empty. And the second type of evidence, or the line of evidence that he has given, is personal testimony. I have been changed. This God is alive because I'm a different person. So let's look at the two different strands of evidence. First of all, historical evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'm not today at all going into a really detailed and deep, exhaustive, comprehensive account for all the historical evidence that the tomb is empty. I'm going to keep it very limited to what Paul has mentioned here in the text. In verses 3 to 7, there are three historical facts that are given as evidence for the resurrection, and the first, as you see on the screen, is that Jesus was buried. Many people disprove or attempt to disprove the resurrection because they say Jesus never really died. But we have the fact here that he was buried. Mark 15, Luke 23, and John 19 mention that in his burial there were two prominent members of the Sanhedrin who took the body of Jesus and buried him. One is Joseph of Arimathea. It was his tomb. It was he who went to Pilate and said, "Can I please have the body of Jesus?" And he went and buried him in his new tomb that had never been used, that he had just had carved out of the rock, and put Jesus in there, and Nicodemus, the other member, helped him. Now Mark 14:55 says it was the Sanhedrin, it was the members of this council who sought to put Jesus to death and brought that whole process along of having Jesus tried and killed. But it mentions, Luke, the Gospel of Luke tells us that Joseph of Arimathea did not consent with that decision. It says that Joseph of Arimathea did not agree with that decision to put Jesus to death. Now, what's the point? The point is this. The members of the Jewish council are famous. They're well known. They're popular. And it would be very difficult for someone to invent an imaginary member of this council or to invent an imaginary story that about one of the real members of burying Jesus. everybody would know and be able to find out directly from those members, those two members of the Sanhedrin, whether they actually buried Jesus or not. Acts chapter 6, verse 7 says that early on, as the news of the resurrected Christ spread, a large number of priests at the temple put their faith in Jesus Christ. They're at the temple. They would know who the members of the Sanhedrin are. They would know that if the disciples were spreading a false story that Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea buried Jesus. They would know that if it was false, and therefore they would not believe. The burial was true. The burial actually occurred. There is evidence for it. The second thing is that Jesus was raised on the third day, he mentions in verse 4. If Jesus had not truly been raised from the dead, the question is asked, why did they start preaching that Jesus is raised from the dead in Jerusalem? That's a crazy place to start preaching that Jesus is risen from the dead if it's not true. William Lane Craig reminds us that Jerusalem was the very city where Jesus had been publicly crucified, under the very eyes of his enemies. If the proclamation of Jesus' resurrection were false, all the Jews would have to do to nip the Christian heresy in the bud would have been to exhume the corpse of Jesus and parade it through the streets for the city for all to see. End of quotation. See, the disciples didn't go on a trip for 2 months, east or north or south, to a different land where Jesus was never heard of, and start proclaiming a fake story about his resurrection where nobody had any idea who Jesus was or any way to verify it. If it wasn't true that he actually rose on the third day, why would they start preaching in Jerusalem? Because that's the easiest place for it to be disproved. All they had to do, if the tomb was truly not empty, was go to the tomb and pull out the body, Lane Craig reminds us, and parade it through the streets to disprove this claim if the resurrection was fake. But no, they started proclaiming the resurrection of Christ in the very city where hostile people not only witnessed but put Jesus to death and buried him with Roman guards guarding. Do you remember that when Jesus had risen from the dead and the angel came and rolled away the stone and the guards were like dead men? What did the guards do after that happening? They went to the members of the Sanhedrin and they reported that the angels had come and the tomb is empty. What did the Jewish Sanhedrin do? They didn't produce a body. They come up with another weird alternative answer. They gave these soldiers a large amount of money and they said, you go and tell people that his disciples stole the body out from under you while you were guarding it. That doesn't make any sense at all. The guards were supposed to be guarding the body of Christ, and they're being told by the Sanhedrin, go tell people you actually didn't do your job. For which I think, if I remember correctly, they should have lost their life, or at least been imprisoned or punished somehow for not doing their job. And yet, they want to pay them to go admit they didn't do their job. I think it's a little easier to understand and to believe that the tomb simply was empty and that the angels did appear than to circulate an explanation like that. To say that we fell asleep, we failed, we're lousy guards. And then the third thing that Paul mentions here is he mentions all these vast and diverse appearances. It's very interesting when you look at these appearances. Jesus appears individually to certain people. He appears to people in small groups and in a large group of 500 people at the same time. And then, of course, he appears to people multiple times. And people, when he appears to them, they can touch him. He eats with him, we see in some of the other accounts in the Gospels. And in Acts, the first of Acts. What this does is this rules out any explanation, what we would call grief projection or hallucination. Sometimes when people are deeply grieving and the grief is fresh, they will have what they call grief projection because they're still wrestling with the death of their loved one. They still are kind of trying to deny it emotionally. They'll have a vision of their loved one going from a room to a room or coming towards them and saying something to them. It's all because of the grief and the emotional state. The loved one has not come back from the dead. The loved one is not there. It's not a real appearance at all. But that's what happens sometimes when we are greatly emotionally distraught. And others say, well, the resurrection can be explained by hallucination. Well, the fact that Jesus appeared to 500 people at the same time rules that out. Let's imagine for a moment that I was going to give each of you a hallucinogenic drug, say LSD. Now, don't imagine too hard. I don't know where I would get that, how I would get it, and I'm not going to get it. I was talking to someone with breakfast this morning. He's from works at the correctional institution, so I have to be careful here. I'm not getting it. I don't have any sources. But if you all had a drop of LSD and we all took it at the same time, we will not have the same hallucination. Some of you are probably going to imagine there's giant 2-foot spiders crawling all over the place. Others of you are going to imagine you're going to get so involved in these plants on your when your brain's taking the trip, you might think you're in who knows, Central America or on the beach somewhere. And others of you, who knows where we what we'll be imagining. See, you 500 people don't all imagine Jesus in the same way, doing the same things, saying the same things. It doesn't work. We can't produce a mass hallucination like that. And further, under these diverse appearances, we have to remember Jesus appeared, as listed here, to two people who did not believe that he was the Messiah before he died. So they have no reason, no desire, and no expectation for Jesus to be around. They don't want him to be around. They don't expect him to be around. One of them is James. It says he appeared to James. Which James? This is the half-brother of Jesus. So Jesus, being the pre-existent God, came, was born of the Virgin Mary. Joseph had nothing to do with it. The Holy Spirit enabled the second member of the Trinity, Jesus, to enter into Mary's womb, take on human flesh. But after he was born, Joseph and Mary had normal sexual relations like any married couple. So she ceased being a virgin, Jesus then had half-brothers and half-sisters. And it's recorded in, I think it's Mark 3, I can't read my own writing here, 21, that his brothers, including James, like James, thought he was a lunatic at times. They thought Jesus was off his rocker. And so there, that verse says they went to take charge of Jesus because they thought he was out of his mind. And later on, in John chapter 7, verse 5, his brothers are giving him advice. Look, if you want to be popular, you don't stay out in the backwaters of Galilee. You go up to the feast at Jerusalem. But then it adds, they weren't saying this because they believed he was the Messiah. They were just giving him advice about being popular. And it says there that they did not believe in him. So Jesus' half-brothers, his brothers, did not believe. But then what we find in Acts chapter 1, verse 14, after the death of Jesus, after the resurrection of Jesus, we find James and we find the brothers of Jesus hanging out with the early disciples of Jesus after the resurrection. Why is that? They didn't believe in him prior. Something must have happened. What happened was the resurrection. Jesus appeared to James and says, I am who you've denied me to be. And James changes. And he becomes, as we know, through the book of Acts, the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And the other one that is mentioned is Paul himself. He says, you know, last of all, he appears to me as one untimely born. Paul's the other one. He didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. He didn't believe that Jesus was from God. He thought he was a heretic, another crazy man, some crazy deluded prophet. And now everybody who preached in the name of Jesus should be paraphrased, shot. Now, what's the importance of these historical evidence? Like I said, this is extremely brief. The line of the historical evidence that shows that the tomb is empty, that Jesus really died, that there really was resurrection appearances. What's the importance of these? The importance of having historical evidence for the physical and bodily resurrection of Jesus is important because other people of other spiritualities are going to claim that they too have been changed by a certain power or a certain goddess or a certain spirit. But what is going to differentiate, what is going to be that which measures which one of us is interpreting our experiences correctly? I'm not denying that a Christian who says, I have experienced Jesus and he's changed my life, I'm not denying they've had an experience. And I'm not denying someone who says, I've met a goddess or the life force of nature and it's changed my life. I'm not denying they have an experience. What I'm saying is we've got to discern between the interpretations. Because anybody can have an experience, but that doesn't mean it's real. Ultimate reality that we should be basing our life upon it. I mean, just as I said, drugs give us experiences, but they're not real. They were imagined. Grief can give us experiences, but it wasn't reality that we were experiencing. So these historical evidences that Jesus actually in time and space rose from the dead then show us that that which we claim is changing our life is actually real, that Jesus is actually real. Craig Blomberg writes, we too may consider our personal encounters with Jesus as an equally legitimate part of the defense of our faith. On the other hand, without the appeal to historical facts, we have no way of mediating between the competing claims of largely parallel personal experiences. Mormons, Buddhists, Christians alike often testify today to some strong feeling or spiritual encounter that confirmed the truth of their faith. But since these three religions contradict each other at important points, all cannot be simultaneously true. Christians must appeal to more than personal testimony. They must recognize the historical evidence that is on their side. End of quotation. So you see, we need something more than just personal testimony or personal experience. We need to actually have and know the historical evidence for the resurrection of Christ. And so that's what Paul, in brief, in a real brief way, is giving here. But at the same time, it must be equally affirmed. On the one hand, we're affirming the historical events and the facts that show to us the tomb is empty, yet at the same time, we must equally affirm if Jesus is truly alive, as the facts say, then we should have personal experience with him. We should be able to give personal testimony of him interacting in our life and changing us. The two should go hand to hand. So let's move to the issue of Paul's personal testimony, verses 8 through to 11. Now, you know this writer, Paul. You know that at one time his name was Saul. And he was not someone who believed in Jesus Christ. In fact, as Saul, he was a hater and killer of everyone who tried to proclaim Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And he purposely began, as it says in Acts 3, to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. And then in Acts chapter 9, verse 1 and 2, he goes, meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues of Damascus so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. This guy was as anti-Jesus as you could get. And by his own admission, he said this in Acts 26, I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that's just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a times I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. And so Paul was traveling, as you know, if you're familiar with the story, he was going to Damascus with letters saying he is the police of religion and he can arrest all who call themselves Christians, followers of Christ. But that's very interesting because when he gets to Damascus, something else was going on. It says in Acts 9, at once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on his name? And hasn't he come here to take them prisoners to the chief priests? Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. Now, how come the change? How come such a radical change from a Christian hater, a Jesus hater, to someone who's now proving that Jesus is the Christ and is following him? Why the change? Well, you know why. He mentioned it because Jesus appeared to him. That was the change. As Paul testified in 1 Corinthians 15:10, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. And with that was quite an effect. From Christ hater to lover of Christ. From church destroyer to builder of churches and planter of churches. He was transformed because he met the living, resurrected Lord. And so if Jesus is truly alive, as the historical evidence gives to us and points to us that the tomb was empty, then it is acceptable to use the transformation of our lives as evidence that Jesus is alive. Because if Jesus wasn't alive, our lives would not be able to be changed. The fact of the resurrection of Jesus is not just important so we have a true and accurate faith believing in the one real God, but the resurrection of Jesus is important in that Christ, having been resurrected, meets us and changes our lives as he said he could, would, and does. How many of you know who Josh McDowell is? A fair number of you, yes. Some of you will know of his earlier works, such as Evidence That Demands a Verdict, or maybe More Than a Carpenter. And some of you who are younger, in your 20s, you might know of him more because of his book called Right from Wrong, or From Beyond Belief to Conviction. Josh McDowell is a Christian apologist and youth worker. He's spoken to over 10 million youth in his lifetime. He's getting older now. I think he probably looks older than that picture that you see there. And he started with Campus Crusade for Christ in the 1960s. And then he went on to establish his own ministry. And most of you know Josh as this wonderful apologist, this defender of the Christian faith. That's what most of you know him as. But I don't know if you know his full testimony, his life story. Though he has spent a large, large portion of his life living for Jesus Christ, proclaiming Jesus Christ, the first 20 years of his life, first 25 years of his life was not like that at all. In fact, he didn't go to church. He didn't even believe in God. He's more or less an atheist. And he said that before he met Jesus, his life was an empty pit of questions with no answers. And he, by his own admission, in his written testimony that I have in one of my books, he said that basically his life goal was to kill his father. He hated his father. You see, in the small town that he grew up in, his father was the town drunk. And he was known as the son of the town drunk. Now, if that's not humiliating enough, well, that's pretty humiliating, but that's not really what drove him to hate his father. What drove him to hate his father was that his dad would beat his mother mercilessly And one day he came home and he found his mother on the farm, laying in the cow manure, beaten so badly she can't even get out of it. And so his goal was, he's good, I'm going to kill my dad for beating and making my mom's life a misery. And whenever his dad was in his drunken stupors and people would come over and visit the farm, and he knew that they were coming, he would, and as he got larger and more physically able, he would drag his dad in his drunken stupor into the barn, tie his feet and his hands together, and then wrap the rope around his neck and leave him in the barn, hoping that in his drunken stupor he will strangle himself. And then he would get his dad's truck and put it behind the barn, so when the visitors came, he says, well, our dad's not here, he's out. Because he didn't want any scene with his drunken dad. He didn't want any trouble. And one day in high school, his last year of high school, he came home, and his mother was at the kitchen table crying. And he goes, what's wrong, mother? What's the matter? And she goes, your dad has broken my heart. And I only live to see you graduate from high school. That's the only reason I live. In 2 months, Josh graduated from high school. And the following Friday, his mother died. She literally, I guess, died of a broken heart. She literally gave up living. That's all she lived for, was to see her son graduate from high school. The goal was achieved. She gave up living. So for that, he really wanted to murder his dad, and he said if he had not gone on to post-secondary education, he likely would have killed his dad for killing his mother. He would have blamed his mother's death. He did blame his mother's death on his dad. Now, as he went to college and into university, he searched for answers for all these types of questions of life. But unfortunately, the higher places of education didn't have any answers for him. So he decided a different route. He would become popular. And he did. He got onto the student council of the college or university, and he partied hard with the elite, the power makers, every weekend. But he still had emptiness and desperation plague him. And eventually, he noticed on campus a different group. They're a little bit strange. They called themselves Christians. And he was attracted to them for one reason. Not because of their religion, but because they seemed to accept everybody on campus. They seemed to get along with different people, and they hung out with different people, whereas he noticed, as himself and many others, they just hung out with their own group. So the jocks hung out with the jocks, and the preps with the preps, and the hippies with the hippies. And he says, these Christians, they kind of accept people of different groups and different social strata, and they're kind of open and welcoming of all. And that kind of got him intrigued. So he went and he got connected to them. And he says, you know, I'm not here for your religion. I don't believe in God. He says, it's just that you're weird and I want to know what you're about and who you are. Now, he was in pre-law studies at that time. And so they intellectually challenged him. They said, intellectually, why don't you examine the issue of Jesus being God's son? He said, now you're a bunch of nuts. But he took the challenge, not because he just wanted to disprove them wrong. He was actually going to write a book and disprove a whole pile of things about Christianity. So through his research in the U.S. and Europe, eventually, as he looked at the historical documents, the Gospels and other things, he actually became convinced as he investigated that Jesus really was who he said he was. He really was God's son. He really was the Lord. He really was raised from the dead. And so he surrendered his life to Jesus Christ. And within 6 to 18 months, Jesus changed his life. And one of the primary changes that the risen, living Lord changed Josh was in regards to his relationship with his father. He no longer hated his father, and within 5 months of coming to know the Lord, he was able to utter to his father, I love you, Dad. What an amazing change. Now that shook up his dad. His dad, through that of his son telling him that he loved him, and through a number of other circumstances, his dad began to think, how can my son say that he loves me? I've been a horrible dad. I've been a crappy dad. I don't deserve the name or title dad. So he asked Josh, he says, why? How can you do that? You know, I know what I've done to you and your mother. And Josh says, well, it's just one thing. It's Jesus. I've met him. He's changed me. And thus, his own dad said, I need this Jesus. And so, his dad came to know Christ. And now, this doesn't happen with everybody. Jesus does it differently. When people have addictions like alcohol and drugs and stuff like that, sometimes God decides that you gotta go through a process to be set free from that. But with Josh's dad, sometimes he just changes you and you quit cold turkey like Josh's dad did after 40 years of alcoholism. Done. Not one more drink. Well, he did. He said he took one, but then it got as far as his lips, and then that's it, and he was finished. No more alcohol. And that change in Josh's dad over the next 14 months in that tiny town, over 100 people came to know Jesus Christ as their Lord. Because the Lord is alive and he changes people. So at the end of his written testimony, Josh writes, and I quote, "You can laugh at Christianity, you can mock and ridicule it, but it works. If you trust Christ, start watching your attitudes and your actions, because Jesus Christ is in the business of changing lives." And that too is evidence that he is risen. We wouldn't have these changes in our lives, not the small ones, not the big ones, because Jesus is alive. He is risen. Do you know him? I'm going to have a short video clip of a sermon played for you as soon as I finish speaking here. It's a sermon from 1976. I was 5 years old, and no, I didn't preach it. It was by S.M. Lockridge from his sermon that I think is about an hour long if you listen to the whole thing. And it's called That's My King, and I just want you to listen to it and be inspired by who this risen King is that we follow.
The Bible says, my King is a King of the Jews. He's a King of Israel. He's a King of righteousness. He's a King of the ages. He's a King of heaven. He's a King of glory. He's the King of kings. And he's the Lord of lords. That's my King. I wonder, do you know him? My King is a sovereign King. No means of measure can define his limitless love. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's son. He's a sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He is the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient Savior. I wonder if you know him today. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captives. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent and he beautifies the meek. I wonder if you know him. He's the key to knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway of glory. Do you know him? Well, his life is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. And his yoke is easy. And his burden is light. I wish I could describe him to you. He's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. You can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off of your hand. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. The Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him. Hey, that's my king. That's my king.
We're going to stand and sing hymn number 216, Christ Arose.